This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
طيب بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد my dear brothers and sisters السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So I have another interesting story to tell you guys today. I was in grade 9 going to grade 10. So what year would this have been? This is probably like 95 going to 96. That's the year, 95 going to 96. And I was setting up my first email account. It was on Hotmail, okay? So at that time, you know, we're going through this whole finding your Muslim identity. So I was like, you know what? Let me make my email address muslim@hotmail.com. Lo and behold, someone had taken that email address. So I was pretty adamant on sticking at with Muslim something at hotmail.com. And I went through every single number all the way till I got to number 23. And it ended up being muslim23@hotmail.com. Now that worked out funny in two ways. It worked out funny in one way because for like the next 10 years, people thought that I was this huge Michael Jordan fan when in actuality I hated Michael Jordan. I was not a big fan at all. But number two, the reason why it also worked out well was at that time we were studying Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith. And when we came across hadith number 23, I think from all of the hadith we covered, 23 was actually my favorite. And that's the hadith we're covering today. So I thought out of like nostalgia, I actually brought my original copy of Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith with me, the one that I had in grade 10. It was published in 1976, subhanAllah. And this is like a third generation hand down. It went from a father to a daughter to her brother to me. So I was like the fourth generation to get this copy of. So the hadith is as follows. عن أبي مالك الحارث بن عاصم الأشعري رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الطهور شطر الإيمان والحمد لله تملأ الميزان وسبحان الله والحمد لله تملأني أو تملأ ما بين السماء والأرض والصلاة نور والصدقة برهان والصبر ضياء والقرآن حجة لك أو عليك كل الناس يغضو فباعي نفسه فمعتقها أو مؤبقها رواه مسلم. So this hadith, I think by far, is probably the most comprehensive hadith inside all of Imam An-Nawawi's 42 hadith collection. In the sense that it covers literally every single act of ibadah that you can think of. So it's a very, very comprehensive hadith. And there's actually a lot to discuss in the hadith. Now the good thing is, since this is actually hadith number 23, a lot of these concepts we've studied before, either in previous hadith or in the tafsir classes that we were having. So the rawi of this hadith, the narrator of this hadith, Al-Harith ibn Asim al-Ash'ari, he actually isn't a very common or popular narrator of hadith. In fact, he's related very, very few hadith. And it's interesting that one of the ones that he did narrate is so comprehensive. And this is from his virtues. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam starts off by saying, "At-tuhuru shatr al-iman," that purity is shatr al-iman. Now I want you to think about in the English language how this can be translated. Commonly this is translated as purity is half of faith. But this translation is not correct, and I want you to tell me why. The term shatr doesn't actually mean half. It means if something is divided into two parts, then it is one of two parts. What is the difference between something being one of two parts versus something being half of something? What is the difference in this in the English language? Something being one of two parts versus something being half of something.
So, one of two parts is a fraction. It might be 1/4, 1/3, anything. Half is 50%.
Fantastic. Exactly. That is the point being made. So had the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "At-tuhuru nisful iman," then this would mean that purity is half of faith. But when the word shatr is used, the word shatr means something is divided into two parts. We don't know what the percentage of these two parts. It can be 99:1, it could be 50:50, it could be, you know, 30:70, whatever the case may be, right? So here this is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, that purity is a part of faith, is one of two parts of faith. Now, the scholars differed in terms of what type of purity could this actually refer to? What type of purity could this actually refer to? The first type of purity that they said is that this is referring to wudu. Now, I want someone to tell me why this would refer to wudu. this is going to require some critical thinking. Why would this refer to wudu? Go ahead, Najib. you have deer. No. Yeah, you have the deer stare right now.
Because tahara is coming from the word of tahara, it's coming from the word like Allah says, "La yamassuhu illa
mutahharun." Okay, so that's one way of looking at it, but that's only half the answer. Why did they say wudu specifically? Exactly, but why? Tell me why it's related to Salah. Perform the Salah. That is a very good answer, and I'll say you're 75% there. But there's that little explicit 25% that's missing.
It's a form of purification.
It is a form of purification, definitely. But why is it called, you know, why is purification referred to, why is wudu referred to purification over here? We want to know why that is the case. Why wudu? Why not ghusl? Ghusl is greater than wudu.
But ghusl is part of wudu.
No. Wudu is a part of ghusl, but ghusl isn't part of wudu. Yeah. Critical thinkers, where are you guys? Focus on the word iman over here. What is an iman a synonym of in the Quran? Sorry?
Belief.
It is belief, but it's also a synonym for something else in the Quran. Something that we've discussed many, many times.
Salah.
When? Where? Why? Don't look in your book. Tell me. Okay, that's good. Surah Al-Baqarah. Fantastic. What is the reasoning behind it? What happened?
It's when they changed the qibla.
Fantastic. Ahsant, fantastic. Two heads, mashallah, many heads are better than one head, alhamdulillah. So in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 143, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِيمَانَكُمْ. And it is not for Allah that He would let your iman go into vain. And what had happened was when the qibla changed from Al-Bayt al-Maqdis to Mecca, the companions thought that, oh my God, you know, all the salahs that we've prayed, you know, they're now useless and futile because we're praying in another qibla. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse saying that Allah would not allow your iman to go in vain, meaning your salah to go in vain. So over here when they say at-tuhuru shatru al-iman, they say the term iman over here is actually referring to salah, and salah cannot be established without wudu. Salah cannot be established without wudu. So that is the first interpretation we're taking. Second interpretation we're taking is that the purity over here that is being referred to over here is the purity of repentance. Is the purity of repentance. This was the opinion of Imam al-Ghazali rahimahullah. This was the opinion of Imam al-Ghazali rahimahullah. And while theoretically it does make sense that purifying ourselves from sins is a major part of our faith, generally speaking, the word tahara is used for a physical purification. It's not used for a spiritual purification. What word is used for spiritual purification? Who knows? What word is used for spiritual purification? We recite it in Jummah almost every week in Surah Al-A'la. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى. So tazkiyah is the word that is used for spiritual purification. So some of the commentators, they criticize Imam al-Ghazali for this, that yes, while the statement is true, it doesn't apply over here, because the word for spiritual purification is tazkiyah. And here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is referring to tahara, is referring to tahara. Number three, the word tahara over here means general cleanliness. It's not referring to anything specific. It's not referring to wudu. It's not referring to ghusl. But it's referring to general cleanliness. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded general cleanliness. So you notice this in Surah Al-Baqarah and in Surah Al-A'raf. In Surah Al-Baqarah, the people of Quba, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the tawabin and al-mutatahirin. They said these are the people that when they go to the bathroom, they use not only water, but they use the stones as well. So they take that extra step in purifying themselves. And likewise in Surah Al-A'raf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to people that love to just generally purify themselves. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that the general element of self-purification is something that is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is something that is a part of our faith. And what's important to note over here is the relationship between physical purification and spiritual purification. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he describes how wudu is being made, he says that the water that falls off of you in wudu, it is compensating for the sins that you have committed. So with each drop that falls off of you, you know, you're being forgiven for your sins through wudu. And that is why it's discouraged that after you make wudu, don't hasten in drying yourself off. But rather whatever water is there, let it drop off, and then you can dry yourself off, because that is expiating the sins. That is expiating the sins. So that was the third opinion over here. And then the fourth opinion, and this is probably the last opinion which we'll share for our discussion today, because there are quite a few opinions that are mentioned, is that they divided belief into two parts, right? Into statements and actions. This is how belief is divided into. So the act of purification falls into the action part. So they said this is how actions are one part of two faiths. That the act of cleaning yourself is an action, and that in and of itself manifests or is a representation of general action, which is a part of faith, is a general part of faith. So that is how they understood this action. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say, and alhamdulillah fills the scales. And alhamdulillah fills the scales. So the scales that are being referred to are the scales that are presented on the Day of Judgment after the reckoning takes place. That is what the scales refer to. The term alhamdulillah, who can remind me what alhamdulillah means? What is alhamdulillah? All praise due to Allah, but give me a specific definition. Like, why is all praise due to Allah? That is the question. Okay. I'll give it to you just because we're a bit tight on time. So alhamdulillah is to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His intrinsic great qualities. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala possesses these great attributes from love, mercy, kindness, justice, wisdom. So to say alhamdulillah is to recognize these intrinsic characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Al-Haythami, he comments on this part of the hadith by saying that the way alhamdulillah will fill the scales is when the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recognizes the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then he says alhamdulillah. Imam al-Tirmidhi, he narrates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is a very beautiful hadith. He says, when the slave is given a blessing, and he says alhamdulillah, truly, you know, from his heart, recognizing this great blessing, he has returned to Allah greater than that which Allah has given him. He has returned to Allah greater than that which Allah has given him. And this is something very heavy to think about, subhanAllah. Giving back to Allah greater than that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to you. And that shows the value of two things over here. One is the spiritual recognition of alhamd, of the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the heart, one magnifies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then number two, the great amount of reward in this statement. That when you recognize the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you say alhamdulillah, you have returned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala greater than that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. Who can tell me the difference between hamd and shukr? Something we've discussed in the past. What is the difference between hamd and shukr? Fantastic, very good. That's the first difference. So shukr is for something specific. Allah gives you a blessing, you say thank you for it. You're grateful for that blessing that is given you, something that is specific. Whereas alhamd is regardless if there's blessing or not, then you're cognitive of the great virtue of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What's the second main difference between hamd and shukr? Is that absolutely true? Is that absolutely? For the most part, that is definitely true. But I don't know if that's absolutely true. You could praise someone for an intrinsic characteristic. But generally, when you say alhamdulillah, it means all praise is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So yeah, we'll accept that as an answer. We'll accept that as an answer. Good. The third one then. What's the third one? Go ahead.
Shukr, you're giving me to something specific, or you just generalizing?
That was his first point. Anyone? So, hamd, oh, fantastic, save the ummah, man. Let's do this.
Because you're using it for contentment of the heart, for the good and the bad, because you're accepting the qadr as well.
Of course.
Whereas shukr usually is associated with something that, or you were given, that is good, whereas alhamd is all-encompassing for everything, no matter what the situation. It can kind of relate with the hadith that, you know, blessed is the believer, for if something good befalls him, he is thankful, but when something bad befalls him, he is patient and he gets reward for that as well.
Right.
So, in kind of that sense.
We'll still tie that in. Whereas shukr is for something specific, alhamd is something general. That still goes back to his first point. We're looking for something more specific. What do you do hamd with? What do you do shukr with? Let's break it down to that. It's as if I've never taught you guys anything in the last 2 years. So hamd is done with the tongue and with the heart, right? The shukr is done with the tongue, the heart, and the limbs, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He commands the family of Dawood, He says, "I'amal shukr ya Ali Dawood," that, you know, go perform shukr with your limbs, right? So shukr is done with the limbs, whereas hamd is only done with the tongue and the heart. Shukr is done with all three of them. Those are the major differences between hamd and shukr. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say, "Subhanallah and alhamdulillah, fill that which is between the heavens and the earth." Fill that which is between the heavens and the earth. So we've already spoken about alhamdulillah. Now we're going to speak about subhanallah. Generally speaking, these two praises, they're often seen together. Subhanallah and alhamdulillah, or versions of them, are seen together. And in the very last hadith mentioned inside Sahih al-Bukhari, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says in this beautiful hadith that there are two words that are light upon the tongue, but they are heavy upon the scales. And they are most beloved to Ar-Rahman. They are Subhanallahi wa bihamdihi, Subhanallahi al-Azim. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam again shows us one of the virtues of this statement of subhanallah and alhamdulillah, and the hamd over here is wa bihamdihi in the hadith, that they are light upon the tongue but they're very heavy upon the scales. And these four terms of subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, and la ilaha illallah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that these are the greatest words that have been revealed to us. They are the greatest words that have been revealed to us. So they are from the greatest form of praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives something very specific, that these two praises, they fill up that which is between the heavens and the earth. Basically, they make up all of space and everything that is there. This is what the angels are frequenting. Who can tell me why that is? Why does it fill up the heavens and the earth? And in order to answer this, you need to know the meaning of alhamdulillah and the meaning of subhanallah. We already have the first one. Now we need to know the intrinsic meaning of subhanallah. No? Nothing? What is the meaning of subhanallah? What does that actually mean? Go ahead.
It's like taking away any imperfections.
Fantastic. Excellent. Now, tell me why both of these statements together fill up that which is between the heavens and the earth. That's what I said earlier on. This is what they're busy making dhikr with. Okay, so let's get the first part. The definition of subhanallah, it is to free Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from every bad and negative attribute. It is to free Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from every bad and negative attribute. And alhamdulillah is to recognize every positive attribute for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you combine these two together, subhanallah and alhamdulillah, it is as if it is the perfect form of praise. Because you freed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from every deficiency, and at the same time, you have recognized every perfection for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is why it is the perfect form of praise, and it fills that which is between the heavens and the earth. Because this is the perfect form of praise for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say, "Wassalatu nur," that the prayer is a light. The prayer is a light. And the scholars interpreted this portion of the hadith in three main ways. Way number one is that on the Day of Judgment, when people are crossing the sirat, so the believers will have a light with them. The believers will have the light with them. And this light will be strong based upon their level of iman. And some scholars mentioned based upon the level of their salah. So if their salah was strong, this light to cross the sirat will be strong. Whereas if their salah was not strong, or they didn't have salah, then they will have no light at all. They will have no light at all. And then crossing the Sirat will become next to impossible. Will become next to impossible. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, As-salatu nur, then this is the nur that is referring to the Sirat on that day. Opinion number two. What is the function of light? The general function of light is that when you're in darkness, it is meant to show you your way. So here what the scholar said was that an individual that establishes the salah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide him towards goodness. Will guide him towards goodness. And this is based upon the verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar." That indeed the prayer, it prevents an individual from doing evil and lewd deeds. So when you're establishing the prayer properly, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide you to stay away from evil and lewd deeds. And the third opinion that the of salah being a light over here, this is of the opinion that the individual that establishes the prayer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him a mark of prayer. Will give him a mark of prayer. And that's generally when an individual makes sajda, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places a mark on the forehead from that frequent sajda. And this is what some of the people will be recognized by. So on the Day of Judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shines light upon people, light will emanate from the place of their sajda. Light will emanate from the place of their sajda. So these are some of the opinions that the scholars mentioned when they talked about the salah being light. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say, وَالصَّدَقَةُ burhan, وَالصَّدَقَةُ burhan, and charity is a proof. Charity is a proof. What is charity a proof of?
Your wealth.
Charity is a proof of your wealth. Okay, that's very good. And you said iman. Very interesting. We got two different answers, but both of them are correct. Both of them are correct. So in order for a person to give charity, he actually has to have wealth to give charity. And then in order for a person to have his charity accepted, he needs to have iman. He needs to have iman. For our sake of discussion over here, we're going to be talking about how charity is a proof of iman. Now I want someone to explain why charity is a proof of iman. Someone explain that to me. Why is charity explicitly a proof of iman? Go ahead. While I understand what you're trying to say, I don't like your wording. Because you said you're not getting anything in return. I still don't like what you're saying. Go ahead. Are you just scratching your head or are you actually answering both?
It's like a transaction that, just to explain how you're saying, is that it's a transaction that you're doing, but you're not getting a physical commodity or anything in return, but you're doing it because of your belief. You know, that you want to give it to the poor because Allah has asked you to give to the poor and to help the needy and help the traveler and the wayfarer and so on and so forth.
Right.
So it's just that it's not that like when you get something you're purchasing, you get like a phone or you get a table or you get a drink or something. You're not getting anything tangible in the same sense, physical, but you're doing it as a testimony of your belief from the wealth that you have. And usually also the other thing is the attachment. It's also about money and wealth that we're fighting each other for it, and for you to sacrifice something that you love for the sake of something greater means that you're showing your love for something greater by giving up something that you love as it is.
Okay, good. I'm looking for a more summarized version of that answer, and that's what I'm going to provide. But that's generally the gist of it. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Wallahi, wallahi, wallahi," three times, that the individual that gives charity will not see a decrement in his wealth. His wealth will not be decreased. Now logically speaking, when you give charity, wealth is taken out of that wealth, that number has decreased. But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam takes an oath three times saying that this is not the case. This is not the case. This is not the case that your wealth will not be decreased by giving charity. And then to have faith in this and give charity based upon that, then this is how charity is a proof of your iman. That you put faith in the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, trusting that when you give charity, your wealth will not decrease. Your wealth will not decrease. And that's where the element of faith comes into play. that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not only give you more money back in this dunya, but in actuality will place much, much more for you in the akhirah as well. Will place much, much more for you in the akhirah as well. And that is where the true proof of faith lies. That you trust in the words of Allah, trust in the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and give this charity while even logically it does not make sense to you. Even logically it does not make sense to you, you're still giving it in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I believe we've all experienced this to a certain level, that you give charity sometimes, and it's amazing, really it is amazing how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings that wealth back to you. It is really amazing. Whether it is someone, you know, paying back a loan that they haven't paid back in like 20 years, or you finding money in your pocket after you're doing laundry, or someone just coming and giving you a gift, you know, here's, you know, like $20, here's a gift. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always returns that money back and more. And this is the element of faith. That when you have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of you. And then he goes on to say, وَالصَّبْرُ ضِيَاءُ. And patience is illumination. Patience is illumination. So earlier on, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used the word salah. Used the word nur to describe salah. Now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is using the word diya to describe patience. Is using the word diya to describe patience. What is the difference between nur and diya? The difference between nur and diya is that when you describe the light of the moon, it is described as nur. When you describe the light of the sun, it is described as diya. The light of the moon is something which is very calming, very relaxing, very easygoing, not harmful to look at, not harmful to feel. Whereas the light of the sun is the exact opposite. You try to look into the sun and it starts burning at your retinas. Right? When it touches your skin, you can actually feel the burn even though the sun is like millions of miles away. So here, this is how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes patience. That unlike salah, patience is actually bitter. It is harmful. In being patient, while it comes with an illumination and radiance, it comes with something that you need to bear. Right? It's not something that will come easy. And this is the reality of patience. That in the long run, patience, it will burn you. It will sting you. You will learn a lot of lessons. But in the long run, you come out an illuminated person. Person who is wise, person who has gained experience, person who can differentiate between right and wrong and what mistakes to avoid in life. And that is what patience actually does. That when you go through those trials, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings you out of those trials, if you gain experience from it or try to gain experience from it, a better individual. A better individual. Now, this is something that you will generally see as people get older. You know, there's certain people that when you're with them, you can see that they have this, you know, abundance of experience, an abundance of things that they've gone through in life. And you find this a lot in our elders, particularly if they're from like war-stricken countries, or they've, you know, been like studying the deen for a very, very long time. They come with a lot of experiences, and you can sense this from them. And that is the illumination that comes with these heavy experiences. And when you look at, you know, some of the scholars that passed away from them was Shaykh ibn Baz, Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen, Shaykh al-Bani, and the rest of them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon all of them. All of these people, they had this special aura to them. And that was part of the struggles that they went through in seeking knowledge and in spreading knowledge. And this is the light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to the people of patience. In summary, the greater the trial, the greater the opportunity for reward and learning experience from it. You know, a lot of people, they feel that, you know what, we don't want trials in our life because we're very, very comfortable with them. And the general policy is, as Muslims, we should not be seeking trials. We should not be seeking them. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends them our way, we should embrace them. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends them our way, we should embrace them. Because they're an opportunity for having our sins forgiven, for attaining great reward, for gaining experience from them, from gaining the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what all is all an opportunity that one attains through calamities and through trial. Now, this part over here, this portion of the hadith is probably like the scariest part of this hadith. I think overall, this hadith has been very, very positive. But this last section of the hadith can become somewhat negative. Because of not because there's negativity in the hadith, but because there's a shortcoming in our actions. And this is where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, وَالْقُرْآنُ حُجَّةٌ لَكْ أَوْ عَلَيْكَ. That the Qur'an will be a proof for you or against you. The Qur'an will be a proof for you or against you. And this is a very, very scary thought. That the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they can actually testify for us on the Day of Judgment, or they can testify against us on the Day of Judgment. When will the Qur'an testify against us? The Qur'an will testify against us in two main ways. Number one is abandoning, implementing the words of the Qur'an. So we know the general meanings of the Qur'an, what the Qur'an has come to tell us, to be merciful to people, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, to be just. These are all commandments in the Qur'an. And then when we work against these commandments, then the Qur'an will be a testification against us. Because we knew these words, yet we didn't implement them in our daily lives. And the second way the Qur'an will be a testification against us is when the Qur'an is abandoned. Abandoned reading, abandoned learning, abandoned understanding. And this is, subhanAllah, perhaps the scarier of the two, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this great gift from His very own speech. Yet we as Muslims do not take heed of it except in the month of Ramadan. And even in the month of Ramadan, it's at a very minimal level. And here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he reminds us of this, that the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it has a haqq upon us. It has a right upon us. And that is that it needs to be read constantly and consistently. Imam al-Qurtubi rahimahullah, he says that the absolute minimum that a believer should read the Qur'an is from cover to cover, is once every 40 days. Once every 40 days. And this is for the absolute busy and laziest person. This is for the absolute busy and laziest person. Right? That was his saying of reading the Qur'an. Now I want us to think about this really, subhanAllah. In terms of our relationship with the Qur'an, I think we all recognize that there's room for improvement. And in my personal experience, no matter how self-motivated you think you are, until you're in a system for reading Qur'an, it's just not going to happen. Until there's a system, it's just not going to happen. So whatever system you choose, whether it is hiring a private Qur'an teacher, whether it's registering for Hafidhun, whether it's just having a friend to follow up with in the recitation of the Qur'an, don't try to make the Qur'an your personal project. Personally, from experience and what I've seen with the mass majority of people, it can't be done. Shaitan has too strong of a hold on us in abandoning the Qur'an. So if we want to take that extra step, we need to sign up to a system, implement that system, and that is when we will rebuild that relationship with the Qur'an. And we should be aiming for that goal that once every 40 days, we'd want to try to finish the Qur'an. And then more than that as well. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he talks about how a person retains the Qur'an. How does a hafiz retain the Qur'an? And he said this concept of the hafiz retaining the Qur'an was not something that was known to the early predecessors. Because they were revising at least 5 juz every day. So it wasn't as if they had to revise the Qur'an. Because when they're reading 5 juz every day, that's a natural revision of the Qur'an. So 5 juz every day means that they're finishing the Qur'an every 6 days. They're finishing the Qur'an 5 times every month. 5 times 12 is 60. They're finishing the Qur'an 60 times every year. This was the way of the predecessors. Now I understand that's a very idealistic goal, but we should start off with something. So let's try for every 40 days, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, and work our way from there. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he concludes the last part of the hadith by saying, "Kullu an-nasi yaghdu fabai'u nafsahu famu'tiquha aw mu'abiquha." And I actually have this as my WhatsApp status for like the last 2 years, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Everyone starts his day being a vendor of his soul, either freeing it or bringing about its ruin." And I believe this is perhaps from the best of reminders when you start your day. Remind yourself of this, that each and every single day, we are vendors of our souls. Either we're taking it to Jannah or we're taking it to Jahannam. And this is a conscious decision that we will make throughout the day in terms of how consistent we will be with our salahs, in terms of how much we're going to abstain from sins, in terms of how many deeds we're going to do. And this is the reminder that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam concludes with, that each and every one of us, we control our destiny to a certain degree. And that is by the actions that we do. So each and every single day, make a cognitive decision that, you know what, today I want to try to achieve paradise through my actions. And you'll notice that making this decision, making this intention, will completely alter reality for you. That each and every single thing that you look at, that you read, that you speak, that you think about, if you have Jannah in mind, it will completely change the way that you are. And this is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted us to accomplish from this hadith, or from this portion of this hadith. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.